Let me draw your attention to the scripture for this morning as printed on the front page of the bulletin. You may also use the Pew Bible if you would like. We'll be reading from James chapter 4 as we continue our series in the Epistle of James, verses 13 to 17, reading from the NIV. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. The word of the Lord. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. It's a little bit different for me. It's been a while since I've stood in this pulpit. In fact, it's been one cataract surgery in between since I've stood in this pulpit. And I know there are a couple in our midst right now who have done that recently or who are anticipating that in the near future. But you may see me shifting around my eyewear a little bit. And I'm trying to find the right focal length. And I just before we left the house this morning, I printed my notes out again, upping them from 11-point aerial to 14-point type. And again, just trying to find that proper length. I think I made the right call. So I think we're good to go. Let me ask you a question. What does it take to get your attention? As an educator and as a parent, that's something that I often think about a lot. When I see my students beginning to drift away, their eyes kind of glazing over in that telltale sign that I've lost them, how do I bring them back? It doesn't ever happen to Bob, but I know it happens to me in the classroom once in a while. And how do I bring them back to the main point? Or when I find myself repeating myself to my children over and over again because, surprise, they're not listening to me, how do I get them to pay attention? You know, even as I ask this question, my mind is taken back to a village church in Central Africa where my parents were missionaries many decades ago. I remember how there was a particular deacon in that church, and I can still see him in his starched white shirt, you know, patrolling up and down the aisles and the side aisles of the church, holding in his hand a long green switch. And if anyone spoke or whispered to a neighbor or otherwise wasn't paying attention, he would reach out over the pew with his long green switch and with a quick flick of the wrist, snap them on the top of their heads. It was a very effective way to get their attention. You know, we've been listening to James now for nearly 2 months. Are we still listening? Do we need a quick flick on the head? James, like a teacher, like a parent, has been hammering away on one big idea. The faith we profess must line up with our works. It's that simple. That's the message of the book of James. There should be no daylight, he says, between what we believe and what we do. Are we still tracking with that? Are we listening to what he's telling us? James begins our passage this morning with an interjection, a word meant to get our attention. In the Greek, the word is age, a word that comes from the verb to go or to come, which explains why the old King James Version translates it as go to now. The NIV, which we read this morning, renders the word now listen. I like what the Amplified Bible does by expanding the word and capturing the full force of what James is saying. Come now and pay attention to this. In conversational English, we would probably translate it with a slight tone of impatience. I think we'd say something like, come on, pay attention, snap out of it. I want to humbly but boldly suggest this morning that we should do this. That we should pull ourselves out of our lethargy. That we should snap out of the deadening weight of routine, the mindless ways we make our plans, pursue our business, and merely go through the motions of acknowledging God. This morning, we'll see that James is calling us to an even deeper and richer sense of what our faith should be all about and how our faith and works should ultimately line up. He's calling us to live as fully spiritual men and women, not bound or defined by the material concerns of life. We'll see that James is really warning us in this passage about the sin of presumption. We presume on God's grace. I think if we're perfectly honest, every one of us would say, yes, that's me, I do that. When things are going well, we so easily start coasting along in our comfortable lives and presume to make our plans, treating God as little more than an afterthought and sprinkling our prayers with verbal formulas. But living by faith is not a formula. It's not an expression that we tag on to our prayers, quote, if the Lord wills. When we live by faith, we live moment by moment with the full awareness of God's presence and a deep, abiding understanding of our complete dependence on Him. This is what spiritual living, as opposed to material living, looks like. And when we live like this, we demonstrate to the world through our actions, we demonstrate the faith that we profess in a God who is sovereign and good in all He does. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes this morning and prepare our hearts as we consider the what, why, and the how of living by faith and yielding ourselves to God's will. First, let's consider more closely what James is saying. Let's walk back through the passage again. It's only five verses. But I want to paraphrase the force of the message to make sure that we are paying attention, to make sure that we are getting the message he has for us. As we've already noted, James catches our attention in verse 11. It seems that his message is addressed to, in a very narrow way, I guess we could say, to a kind of a business class or a merchant class, doesn't it? Those preoccupied with buying and selling, opening up maybe new franchises in neighboring cities, making money hand over fist, as we used to say. Now, the Bible does have a lot to say about that class of people, about the wealthy, about money in general. Jesus himself taught that it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament prophets as well, they often condemned the callous disregard with which the wealthy often abuse the poor. But it would be quite wrong, I think, quite wrong to read what James is saying here and what he will be saying in a little more detail, with a little bit more punch even yet in the next chapter. I think it would be very wrong to read that as a kind of Occupy Wall Street sort of rhetoric, denouncing the so-called 1% in our midst. There are those who want to read that kind of contemporary political statement into these exhortations to the rich. But I think that, again, I do think that's quite wrong to do that. James's words are addressed to all of us. James, I would argue, is referring to the rich as a type, as an example of what it looks like to live as a material and not a spiritual person. Maybe we can see it a little more clearly in that example, and that's why we see the prophets coming back to that over and over again. So let's be clear right from the start. None of us gets a pass in this passage, regardless of our tax bracket. This is a message for all of us. In verse 14, James provides the foundation for this exhortation about material things. Life is short. This is one of those natural truths that we know intellectually, but that often doesn't really change the way functionally that we live from day to day, from moment to moment. As adults, we can often cast a patronizing eye, I think, towards young people who think that they're invincible. Right? Have you ever had that feeling? As you look at those who are much younger than we are right now. But you know, when we think about that, we all think that way, but in different ways. We just change the ways we approach the reality of our own mortality. We may not jump off a roof and try to fly like Superman, or pull some stupid adolescent stunt that endangers our lives, but we do make plans and dream our dreams as though we're going to live forever. Unfortunately, the only time that seems to change all of that is when we're in the doctor's office and we're given really bad news. It shouldn't be that way. And that's why James shouts at us, "Age, wake up! Come on! Snap out of it!" And making his argument, that argument right there, James relies on the familiar imagery of the Old Testament when he writes, "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow." Verse 14. "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Like our breath on a cold autumn morning, or like the steam rising from the earth after a summer storm. Our lives are insubstantial and brief." I'm reminded of the big idea in Ecclesiastes, and you'll remember that David took us through the book of Ecclesiastes a few months ago in some detail. And that big idea is that life is vanity when lived apart from God. That word for vanity in the Hebrew is hebel, which means a breath or a vapor. It's the same idea that James is giving us here in this passage. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think, is one of the greatest examples we could cite of the spiritual man who knew how short his life was. And so he ran the race, as he put it, with the constant awareness that I die daily, as he wrote to the Corinthian church. And since we die daily, facing the uncertainties of life, we should live for Christ and not for the passing things of this world. For years, when I would tuck my younger children into bed at night, I sang a number of songs with them before doing that. One of my fond memories of that stage in my children's lives. And one of the songs that I really hope that my children will remember is the old chorus that goes, and some of you may know it, "With eternity's values in view, with eternity's values in view, I will live each day for Jesus with eternity's values in view." In the same vein, the 19th century British missionary C.T. Studd gave us these familiar words as a reminder. You'll know these words. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." The material man, by contrast, forgets his own mortality. Why? Because he lacks the perspective that only comes from abiding in God's presence and from a deep, moment-by-moment awareness of who God is. So in contrast to this picture that we see, how should we then live? I would say, and James, I think, would agree, that we should not live in a morbid way, hanging down our heads and saying, "Oh, I could die at any moment, life is short." Rather, verse 15 provides the positive answer for the Christian. James writes, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that.'" Just as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done," so too James counsels that we should acknowledge God's purposes and his infinite wisdom in all we do. Once again, I want to just emphasize, this isn't a cheap formula for faith that James is giving us. He's certainly not giving us a kind of verbal incantation to use, "if the Lord wills," that will suddenly transform us into spiritual people. Instead, he is fundamentally contrasting two ways of life. There's the life of self-interest, and there's the life that is lived as worship to God. In verse 16, James returns to the sharp denunciation of the self-sufficient man. As it is, he writes, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. What can we take from that? That's pretty harsh. Again, isn't he talking about the 1% over there? Well, let's take this home. Let's personalize this. Let's take ownership of this point. The clear implication here for you and me is that there's no middle ground between these two extremes. If we don't actively and consistently acknowledge God's will in everything we do, then we are no better than arrogant boasters. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. What I'm making out of my life. So what are we to do with this truth? Verse 17 concludes this passage by emphasizing that we are responsible for what we know and to live in light of what we know. James puts it this way, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. The term we use for that is a sin of omission, right? Something that we fail to do, even knowing that we are commanded to do otherwise. So that's the what that James is telling us. But before we move on, let's just consider what he's not telling us. Certainly, it's not wrong for us to make plans, to dream dreams, to make schedules and set agendas, to save and invest our resources. For a number of years, my wife and I have talked about that cruise in Alaska that we want to take someday with our children. Is that boastful arrogance? Well, I hope not, and I don't think it is. Is it wrong for the Christian businessman to plan, to invest and grow a business? Again, not at all. That's not what James is saying. As with all matters of faith and practice, everything comes down to the attitude and the disposition of the heart. The book of Proverbs gives us a great reset button for that attitude of the heart. That book gives us the wisdom we need to keep all of this in balance. And it's a great point of contact with the book of James, because many commentators have noted and stated and taught that James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And so it is in Proverbs 16:9 that we read, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And the familiar words of Proverbs 3:5-6 should also constantly act as a recalibration of our lives. You know the verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Well, that's the what. And now that we've considered the core of that message, of what James is waking us up, popping us on the head, as it were, and telling us to pay attention to this great truth, let's consider now the why. Why does this matter? What's at stake? And the answer is nothing less. Nothing less. I want to restate that because it's that weighty. Nothing less than the character of God as reflected in our lives. You see, throughout this epistle, James has driven home the point that our faith and our works must be in complete agreement. In our passage, James emphasizes that this should be true of every plan that we make, every thought we entertain, every dream that we pursue. And that's why, again, I think that passage we just read in Proverbs 3, it needs to be repeated. And I'm going to repeat it one more time. Why? There's that idea of paying attention again, right? We need to hear that message once again. Let me read it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You see, in New Testament language, you can take those verses and read those as the outworking of the Spirit-filled life. That's what it looks like. Walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. You see, I see the Apostle Paul doing that. The Apostle Paul was one for making plans. You can't read through the book of Acts without seeing that. He has missionary plans to go here and to go there. And he talks candidly about those plans. But he was a man who walked in the power of the Spirit of God. And he knew that if he was planning to go one place and he ends up in a jail in Philippi, he knows that God is working out a greater purpose in that unexpected change of plans. We lean upon Him. We acknowledge Him in all of our ways. So once again, my question to you is, why does this matter that we live this way? And really the answer is very simple. It's because when we acknowledge God's will as fully operative in our lives, then we are pointing people to the truth and the reality of who God is. We are demonstrating at least two great truths before the world, I would say. That is the sovereignty of God over every aspect of our lives, but also the trust we have in His goodness, in the outworking of those plans. Let's reflect on that truth a little bit more by considering a parable that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, James might have been thinking of this parable when he wrote this passage. It's a parable about, you guessed it, a rich man who is doing exactly what James warns us about. And here's the parable as we find it in Luke 12, verses 16 to 21. Let me read it for you. And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." What a problem to have, right? Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself," imagine him standing in front of a mirror talking to himself, right? "And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up for themselves things, but is not rich toward God." I think we'd agree this is a thoroughly material man that Jesus is telling us about, right? And I think we should hasten to add that it doesn't matter in this case if this is a rich man or a poor man, that we all have the capacity to think in this way. Right? That's the deeper message here. But certainly this material man is denying the sovereignty of God over all things and certainly over the affairs of his life. In so doing, by denying God's sovereignty, by not acknowledging God's hand in his life, what does he do? He devalues and cheapens the goodness and the grace of God. Note again how the story is told. The rich man thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain." 7 times in this parable, the rich man refers to himself with the first person pronouns, "I" and "my." You know, this is the same way that Lucifer lifted himself up against the Almighty, as recorded in Isaiah 14. "I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High God." This, and note this well, this is the boastful arrogance that James warns us against. This is the root of all sin, pride, self-sufficiency, going our own way. And of all people, Christians should not live this way. I like how Jesus opens this parable that we just read. He opens it with the following statement, and it's a statement that cleverly answers the boasting of the rich man before the rich man has even opened his mouth. It's easy to overlook what Jesus says in setting up the story, so pay attention. There's that idea again, right? Pay attention to the careful wording, and I'm reading here. "The ground of a certain man, a certain rich man, yielded an abundant harvest." Did you catch that? The ground yielded the harvest. For all his effort and ingenuity, for all his planning, for all his farmhands working in the field, for all of this, it was the ground that yielded the abundant harvest. Which is really another way of saying God made it grow. You see, Paul also, he understood in a spiritual context, in terms of ministry, Paul understood this principle when he said, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The ground yielded abundantly." The rich man thinks he did it all. And therein lies the sin. He's denying both the power of God, but also the goodness of God. The ground gave forth fruit abundantly, but the rich man never saw the good and gracious hand of God in any of that abundance. He didn't see that God had willed it, that the God who has the power to make it rain allowed his crops to flourish. And what a tragedy that is. Living within the echo chamber of his own self-interest. I will. This man, like a functioning atheist, was completely unaware of his Creator. Let me repeat it again. We as Christians cannot live this way, because we are called to be living testimonies before the world. We have a sacred obligation to represent God rightly before others. Finally, let's look at how we are to live this out in our lives. We've considered the what, we've considered the why, and now let's look at the how. And this is the critical application of this truth to our lives. This is where our faith is shown to be living, through the works that we perform. I want to suggest two simple disciplines, two spiritual disciplines that can help us acknowledge God's will in our daily lives. There's nothing new or particularly revelatory about what I'm going to say, as this is the consensus advice of centuries of Christian saints and sages. But here it goes. First, we should preview our day. Preview our day. We should begin each day as part of our devotional practice by consciously looking ahead to the plans that we have made and the schedule that we anticipate we'll be navigating. We should mentally think through the unfolding of that day and present our plans as a living sacrifice on the altar of God's will. And in so doing, we should ask for God's wisdom. Ask for His strength and His grace to face those things that inevitably will happen that we did not plan. And if we approach our day like this, then we are acknowledging His sovereignty and opening our hearts to His goodness. And as we do this day to day, guess what? It becomes more spiritually attuned to how we live. It becomes more spiritually natural for us to live that way. Second, we should review our day. So we start with previewing our day. Let's end with reviewing our day. As the day winds down, as we're drifting off to sleep, we can direct our minds back to the moments of the day. How did it go? Was I aware of God's presence in my life? When did my spiritual eyes glaze over throughout the day? Did I acknowledge Him in all my ways? Or did I lean on my own understanding? What were the victories? And praise God for those. And what were the failures? When did I need a quick flick of a green switch on my stubborn head? Confess those shortcomings and seek His grace and strength for tomorrow. As we said, James is not giving us a formula for faith, a way to, as it were, inoculate ourselves from the sin of presumption by merely stating, "if the Lord wills." Rather, James is calling us to wake up out of our spiritual slumber and live moment by moment in the presence of the One who desires good things for His children. By God's grace and through His Spirit, may we live this week in the fullness of this life-transforming truth. Amen.